The poet Mary Oliver wrote, "You can die for it, an idea, or the world. People have done so brilliantly, letting their small bodies be bound to the stake, creating an unforgettable fury of light." I light that candle today, here beneath this striking bust of Michael Servetus, to celebrate his devotion to truth and his discard of clear error, to affirm the grace of reason and his challenge to the powers that aimed to override reason, to celebrate his courage in affirming his truth when the world offered destruction and death to a prophet who would not deny the truth. May his spirit live forever, so long as we earthly humans can think and read and reason and tell the story of what we know. Who was this man? And how did he become the brilliant and passionate critic of the accepted theology of his day? Educated in law, an outstanding medical doctor, a scholar of geography, and a skilled technician in the art of the printing press, how did he become the reviled heretic who was seen by some as intolerably conceited, obstinate, and a danger to the Christian world? Actually, we know mostly bare bones of Michael Servetus's life and his work. He grew up in Spain, near the border with France, the son of a well-connected father, just a few decades after the Spanish Inquisition had driven out the Jews and the Muslims. Only a half century before Michael Servetus' birth in 1511, Gutenberg had invented the printing press and, for the first time in history, gave ordinary people access to the written records of our human culture. In 1546, Gutenberg changed the world by producing 200 copies of the first ever illustrated Bible. When Michael Servetus was 14 or 15, he entered the service of a politically powerful Franciscan friar, Juan Quintana. And while in Quintana's service, he went for 2 years to study law at the University of Toulouse. That's when he went through a revolutionary religious experience in his discovery of the Bible. This man, Servetus, had mastered Latin, Greek, Hebrew, and Arabic, never mind Spanish and French, and some German. Thanks to the development of the printing press, he had access to the Old and New Testaments in their original languages. At age 20, just past being a teenager, he published his first treatise on the errors of the Trinity. 20 years later, he published his other known works, Dialogues on the Trinity and On the Righteousness of Christ's Kingdom. Servetus was not a quiet prophet. He made certain that the treatises he had written reached the foremost thinkers of his day. Luther had already posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in October back in 1517. John Calvin wrought changes in the Reformation with his Institutes of Christian Religion in 1536. 6 years later, Calvin had established his theocracy in Geneva, Switzerland. Very important, because that powerful relationship led to the death of Servetus. Well, Servetus pestered his contemporaries with his craving for dialogue and argument. And he was intensely loved by some and deeply hated by others in his audience. He was particularly hated by Calvin. His theology was clearly heresy to all forms of Christianity of his day, whether it was Catholicism, Calvinism, Protestantism in general. As a student of law, he had to have known that the penalty for denying the Trinity was death. Servetus knew enough to protect himself by fleeing to one country and city after another and living much of his adult life under pseudonyms. He spent challenging years in Basel, Switzerland, then Strasbourg, Germany, Paris, and then smaller towns in France near Lyon. Over the years, he had studied and then practiced and lectured in medicine and turned his attention to mathematics. And he made a little money to put a roof over his head by being a proofreader and literary editor with a prestigious publishing firm. And it was Servetus who wrote a revised edition of Ptolemy's Geography, and he edited a new revised edition of a Latin Bible. He studied anatomy, and he was the first to discover the pulmonary circulation of the blood, how deoxygenated blood leaves the right ventricle of the heart and reaches the pulmonary arteries that carry blood to the lungs. And then this oxygenated blood returns by way of the pulmonary vein to the left side of the heart, and that can be distributed to the rest of the body. That was not known until his day and his work. His work on the Latin Bible and on a Spanish translation, though, of Thomas Aquinas, might have drawn him back into theology. 20 years after his first writings, he was back to writing his final works, which he published secretly. But an acquaintance in Lyon, near where he was living, betrayed him to the local inquisitor. He was arrested, but he escaped, and he had a plan to retreat to Naples, where again he would live under a pseudonym and hide out. But some sinister fate impelled him to go by way of Geneva and even to go hear Calvin preach. He was spotted at the church, and Calvin arranged for his arrest. In his trial for heresy, Michael Servetus was pronounced guilty of obstinate and persistent heresy and blasphemy. He remained steadfast to the end. On October 27th, 1553, with a copy of his book tied to his arm, he perished at the stake in Champel on the outskirts of Geneva. I read his books, and I have fallen in love with Michael Servetus's theology in a way that draws me deeper into my Unitarian faith. I could never sign on to the Trinity. Well, I was born a Jew. I learned some of the common Hebrew prayers. And for the first decades of my life, the only God I could imagine was a God who was one God. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That Shema was part of almost every Hebrew prayer, mornings and nights and holidays. Well, Jesus too was a Jew, and these words of the Shema must have been part of the language that lived in his heart and mind. This one God is the God that Servetus traces through the Old Testament and all the books of the New Testament. Nowhere in the Old or New Testament does he find evidence for the Trinity. In Genesis, God is before the world began. And in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, according to the Bible, was a formless void and darkness that covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. We see the light, but the God who commanded the light is hidden and incomprehensible. And these are the words of Servetus. The eye does not see him because he is invisible. The ear hears him not, nor ever has heard, unless he spoke with a human voice. The hand does not touch him because he's incorporeal. The tongue does not declare him because he's ineffable. No place can hold him since he is not to be circumscribed. And time cannot measure him because he is immeasurable. God is not light, but above light. He's not spirit, but above spirit. No one knows God unless one knows the way in which God has made himself manifest. Those were the words in his last treatise. Well, God renders himself knowable, though, through intermediaries such as the Logos, wisdom and thought, idea. And he saw God as the very principle of form. Since every existence consists of matter and form, and the form is a part of God, then everything must have a portion in God. And this was what made people think of him as a pantheist. And he wrote, "Since he, God, contains in himself the essences of all things, he exhibits himself to us as fire, stone, a rod, a flower. God is the dispenser of light," a favorite concept of Servetus, who loved to describe the self-disclosure of God and the workings of Christ in terms of light. Servetus was a Christian, a believer that Jesus was the Son of God. In his earlier tract, Servetus took that literally. Since God contained in himself all things, God had within himself the seed of Jesus from before time and space began. He accepted the story that the Virgin Mary was impregnated by the seed of God and gave birth to a real living child, so that Jesus was both human and the Son of God. He was not, therefore, some unearthly entity or being that was part of a triad of some three-headed God called the Trinity. But Jesus was a living human on this earth. Perhaps the most critical part of his theology was his understanding of the Holy Spirit. For Servetus, the gospel according to John is the source of truth. And this is how it opens. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit for Servetus was not some being or entity separate from God, but God's own expression, God's word, the breath of God, God's wisdom, as it has been and will be communicated to us humans, but always emanating from God as part of God's own essence, not some mystical, separate person of a three-part God. And in his later works, Servetus wrote that faith alone does not suffice to redeem us. Faith will pass away, but love alone abides. Faith lights the lamp, which is kept burning only by the oil of love. What moves me about Servetus' concept of the one God is that this theology lives in harmony with the universe as we know it today. In his era, those who studied the movement of the stars had not yet perceived that the earth revolves around the sun. That truth, too, put forth by Galileo a century later, was also attacked cruelly by the established Catholic Church that tried Galileo for heresy. It was almost four centuries after the death of Servetus that we began to understand how the universe began 13.8 billion years ago with the Big Bang. There are still creationists who would destroy that foundation of all our science as we map the galaxies, our expanding space, and the phenomena of black holes. Is there a God, forever unseen, who was the force that held the universe back when it was just the size of a peach and had a temperature of over a trillion degrees? If there was, then that invisible, untouchable, inaudible God, for reasons I don't believe we will ever know, released that matter and that energy that was in that peach, and over billions of years formed from that unknowable source our star, the sun, that source of our light, and our planet, Earth. For me, this is not some cold, meaningless, and unfeeling universe just cranking out scientific numbers. Our planet became this miraculous world where trees could grow and spread their branches and put out their leaves for the wind to rustle and put out that precious oxygen that makes life possible. Our planet became the home of species after species of plant and animal, all related to each other. That interdependent web of all existence. It became the home of beauty, the daffodils and roses and marigolds. And it became the home of love. Not just human adolescents dreaming about erotic delight, but a love that goes beyond momentary satisfaction and reaches out in compassion. It's love that happens as creatures of different species find joy in each other's presence, an old Aldabran tortoise who cares for a baby hippopotamus. It really was. A polar bear of the Arctic who comes to play with sled dogs and holds them in its arms. A cat who walks in the woods with a fawn and sleeps by its side. The iguana who clings to the breast of a girl who has raised it. And an elephant who rescues an injured man and carries him to rest beneath a shade tree. The beauty of this earth had to come from somewhere. We didn't invent it. The love that arises around and within living things had to come from somewhere. We didn't invent it. I'm with the poet Hafiz, who wrote, "Would you think it odd if Hafiz said, 'I am in love with every church and mosque and temple and any kind of shrine, because I know it is there that people say the different names of the one God'? Would you tell your friends I was a bit strange if I admitted I am indeed in love with every mind and heart and body? Oh, I'm sincerely plumb crazy about your every thought and yearning and limb, because, my dears, I know that it is through these that you search for him." Michael Servetus left us with his deepest reflections that resonate with the world that we live in this many generations later. The Inquisitor burned his body and his books, but thankfully they never could destroy the kernel of his truths. Stanton Coit wrote, "The great are the pillars of fire in this dark pilgrimage of humankind. They stand as everlasting witnesses of what has been, prophetic tokens of what may still be, the revealed, embodied possibilities of human nature. Great deeds cannot die. They, with the sun and moon, renew their light forever, blessing those that look upon them." Namaste.
Namaste.
And now